We've been reading through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Not to all Corinthians, but to the folk who made up the church in Corinth. So this letter was written for believers. First for those believers in that church, and then for us, if we've trusted ourselves to the Lord Jesus. At the end of chapter 5, Paul reminds these Corinthian Christians about the wonderful thing that God has done for us through the Lord Jesus. God has reconciled us to himself. We were God's enemies. We were in rebellion against him. He was rightly angry with us. There was a great barrier between us and God, a barrier caused by our sin. There was no way we could approach God or expect him to smile on us. But God took the initiative in Christ. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God dealt with the barrier that separated us from him. And God made peace between us and himself. God brought us into a happy, loving relationship with himself. People who belong to the Lord Jesus can say, God is my friend now. More than that, God is my father. God loves me. God's smiling on me. God is always for me. God will never let go of me. That's what God's grace has done for us. You remember last week we talked about the word grace and how Paul uses that word? What does the word grace mean? It means when one person shows kindness to someone else and helps them, favours them, has mercy on them, though they've done nothing to deserve it. Grace is when one person gives something to someone else that they haven't earned. It's given completely for free. Do you remember the example I gave you of the word grace used like that in modern English? Do you remember how I talked about how the Queen can make a grace and favour home available to someone? It's given to them completely for free. She gives it ex gratia. She gives it out of grace. Well, God has acted in grace. In grace, God has taken hold of his enemies, people who hated him, people who deserved nothing but his anger, and God has made them his friends. And God has promised to be their friend forever. That's just sheer mercy. That is sheer undeserved kindness. It's grace. But now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says this: working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. We began thinking about those words last week. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Once again, notice how aware Paul is that he's speaking with the full authority of God. Paul and the other apostles, that's the we in verse 1. Paul says, we are working together with him. We're working together with God himself. Back in chapter 5, verse 19, Paul said that God had entrusted the message of reconciliation to him and the other apostles. In verse 20 he said, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So Paul's got this huge consciousness that God has enrolled him to be part of this great peace plan, that now he's a partner with God himself. He's speaking with God's authority. So when he speaks, when he writes, his reader should understand that this is what God is saying to them through Paul. And what God says is this: don't receive my grace in vain. They're shocking words, aren't they? To think that someone who's been given something as wonderful, as huge, as rescue from sin, peace with God, God's friendship, God's love, could waste it, could receive it in vain. But that's the warning that Paul gives to these Corinthian believers. You could receive God's grace and it could be in vain. Paul's not saying that a true believer, someone who's truly been reconciled to God, could ever lose that gift. That they could become God's enemy again. That they could finally be driven away from God into the darkness. But he is saying that here in this world, they could miss out on the privileges and the benefits and the joys that flow from being at peace with God. A person who's been reconciled to God should be the happiest, the most carefree person in the world. The person who has peace with God should be living a life of freedom, a natural, wholesome, joyful life, free from fear and worry. And if he's not living that sort of life, then he's not getting the full benefit of having peace with God. He's receiving the grace of God, but at least in some measure it's in vain. He's at peace with God, but he's not living as someone who's got peace with God. The people of this world, the people who don't belong to Christ, the people who don't have peace with God, they've got every reason to be frightened and insecure and miserable and worried. God is their enemy, whether they're aware of it or not. And they've got no security for the future, none whatsoever. Here in this world, anything could happen to them. Anybody could harm them. And they'll just have to say, well, that's life. Any disaster can fall on them. And all they can say is, well, I guess I've been unlucky. They spend their lives worshipping their idols, and their idols can't bring them any satisfaction or any security. Maybe their idol is their career. So they work frantically, trying to climb the greasy pole, trying to get higher than other people. And then if they do get anywhere near the top, then they worry frantically in case they slide down again or fall off. Whatever their idol is, being famous, being rich, having friends, having someone to love them, their family, their home, their health, just having fun, they can wear themselves out trying to get hold of these things, and at the end they can't guarantee that they'll keep hold of them for a single day. Do you see what I mean when I say they've got every reason to be frightened and miserable? They've got to live with the thought that the things they've built their lives around could be snatched away from them at any moment, and that they'll be left with nothing. And then finally life itself is going to be snatched away from them. and they'll vanish into the darkness. And they have no certainty as to what lies beyond. They've got reason to be wretched. But the person who is at peace with God and who is making God the centre of their life has every reason to be happy, because his treasure, the things he values most, can never be taken away from him. He is a believer. He's a man who knows that he's at peace with God. God is his friend. God is his father. God is the one thing that he treasures. And he lives it out. He says, I can do without being rich. I don't need to be famous. I don't care about being fashionable. Providing that I live near God. Providing that I'm enjoying him. So I'm not going to worry what other people think of me. I don't care if they think I'm stupid or nerdish or weird. Providing that my relationship with God is getting deeper. Well, the things that man's building his life around can never be taken away from him. His relationship with God, his awareness of God's love, the certainty of God's nearness. Nothing and no one here in this world can take those things away from him. He can welcome even death, because death will only bring him nearer to God. Nobody can really harm him, because nobody can take away from him the things that matter most to him. So he's not going to spend his time worrying about what other people might do to him. And if they do hurt him, well, then he'll be comforted by the thought that God is going to use what they've done to him for good. You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. He's not going to worry about future events, because he knows he can leave them with God, and God won't change. God's going to work all things together for good for him. He can wake every morning with an eager expectation that God has planned good for him that day. Just wondering what it will be. And he can fall asleep every night saying, God has done good for me today, even if I can't see it. Goodness and mercy have followed me today, just as they do every day of my life. Now that's the Christian who is receiving the grace of God and making full use of it. He's getting all the benefit of it. He's actually living as a man who's at peace with God through the Lord Jesus. It's the way Paul lived. He's going to say it down in verses 10 and 11. He says he's sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He says he's poor, yet making many rich. He says he is having nothing, yet possessing everything. Paul knows he's at peace with God. He knows that God is his Father, working everything together for his good. So even when painful things happen to him and he's sorrowful, he can still rejoice. When people look at him and see that he's poor, he can still say, well, I've a treasure which isn't just sufficient for me, but one I can share with others and make them rich. When he's got nothing, when he's utterly destitute, he still feels he's got everything. Because he's got the one thing he wants most. He's got God's love, God's nearness, God's presence, God's promise, God himself. Do you see, he's receiving the grace of God, and it's not in vain. Because it's actually setting him free. It's setting him free from worry and insecurity and chasing after the things of this world. Setting him free from the frustration of not having things or not being able to hold on to them. It's giving him certainty and peace and joy. And that's the way Paul wants every believer to be. I appeal to you, he says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. If you've been reconciled to God, if you've got God as your Father and friend, then live as if you really believe it. I pictured you last week, didn't I? Someone who's been given a grace and favour home by the Queen. Beautiful house, gorgeous gardens, lovely rolling parkland. And who insists on staying in one room with no heating on, wrapped up in a blanket, never enjoying all he's been given. He's been given so much, but he's not making use of it. He's not enjoying it. He's living as if he didn't have possession of that house. He's receiving it in vain. Let's change the picture. Imagine a lad growing up on the streets of one of the great third world cities, struggling for survival. He's an orphan. He's got no one to care for him. Never knew his father. His mother died when he was 7 years old. And he scavenges on the city rubbish tip, searching for rags to wear, searching for scraps of food to eat. Sleeps in the park or sleeps under the railway bridge. And then one day, as he's sitting by the road begging, a man comes up to him, well-dressed man, and asks him a question. Are you so-and-so? This man knows his name. He says, I've been sent to find you. I've been sent by your brother to find you. He says, oh, I don't have a brother. Oh, you do. Your parents separated not long after you were born. Your mother took you. Your father took your brother. Well, your father's dead now, but your brother is still alive. And he's become a very wealthy man. He's a multimillionaire. And he's been searching for you for years. Because he wants you to share all his wealth. Look, here's the wallet that he gave me to pass on to you. And there's $50,000 in it. He wants you to buy for yourself anything you need straight away, and then buy an airline ticket and fly to such and such a city because that's where your brother lives. Go to this address. And he writes out the address and gives it to him. Your brother will be waiting for you, and your home will be with him. He says that everything you own, everything he owns, will be yours as well. And the boy nods. He takes the address and he takes the wallet and he walks away. And that night he places the wallet in a tin can. He digs a hole and he buries it secretly. And the next morning he's searching through the dustbins again, looking for something to eat. And the next night he's sleeping again under the bridge, shivering in his rags. Well, you say nobody would behave like that. If you've been given that sort of wealth, you'd never carry on living the life of a destitute beggar. If you had that sort of wealth, you couldn't carry on living as if you didn't have it. It would mean you'd been given it all in vain. Paul says to these Corinthian believers, you are in danger of doing exactly that. God has given you his friendship, his love, his protection, the promise of everlasting riches, but you don't seem to understand just what he has given you. Some of you are living as if you didn't have it. Some of you are acting, talking, behaving as if you didn't have peace with God, with all that that means. Now, what was it about the Corinthians that made Paul say that? Why did he have to appeal to them not to receive God's grace in vain? What was their fundamental problem? It was simply this. that they were too bothered about fitting in with the society in which they lived, the society of Corinth. They were worrying too much about what unbelievers thought of them and said about them. They were trying to compete with the world on its own terms. They were buying into the values, the aspirations, the ambitions of the unsaved, unreconciled people around them. And that was preventing them from enjoying the real benefits of peace with God. If you were to read through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, you'd see that all the way through. That was the big problem that Paul was addressing in that letter. And we've seen that it underlies everything that Paul says in this letter too. Corinth was the sort of place where everyone was competing with everyone else. Everyone wanted to be respected, to be important, to have status. And the things that gave you status were being well educated, being born in the right sort of family, being fashionable, having money. And the people who had those sort of things were able to swagger around, telling other people what to do, being admired, having lots of followers. If you didn't have those things yourself, well, the best way to get status was by attaching yourself to those who did have those things. So let's say if you had a link with some famous orator or politician or philosopher, well, he'd be a very high status figure. So if you were attached to him in some way, if you were one of his students, his protégés, then that gave you some status as well. Everyone wanted to be accepted. Everyone wanted to look good in the eyes of others. Everyone wanted to be thought of as one of the in crowd. Now, let's be honest. That's a very miserable way to live. Always looking over your shoulder at other people. Always comparing yourself with them. Always trying to keep up with the fashionable crowd. Always worrying in case you don't have the right look, or the right accent, or the right circle of friends. All of those things change so quickly. Just keeping track of them is a full-time occupation. You know, you spend months getting yourself accepted in the circle of the fashionable man of the day. And then suddenly you find that he's dropped right out of the scene, and so have you. Someone else has stepped into the limelight. And, you know, you've saved and saved to buy the right cool trainers because that gives you some status. Everyone's admiring them, and then you're going to college next week and everyone's sniggering because they're suddenly old-fashioned. It's a miserable existence. It's no way for a Christian to live. For a man or a woman, a teenager, a child who has peace with God, that is no way to live. Having God as your father, your friend, ought to liberate you from all of that. I have God's smile, and he's the only person whose opinion really bothers me. I'll dress in the way that pleases him. I'll have the friends that he chooses to give me. I'll do my work, the work he's given me. And if that brings prizes and honours, I'll give thanks to him. And if it doesn't, I'll give thanks to him for that as well, because he obviously knows they wouldn't be good for me. I'll aim to be the best worker in my company. And if I get promotion, grand. And if I don't, well, that's grand as well, providing that God, my friend, is pleased with me. That's the way the Christian is supposed to live. It's the practical outworking of the doctrine of reconciliation. Really believing that I'm at peace with God and that God is working all things now for my good. And it's a happy way to live. It's the way of contentment. Oh, to look at the people in the world and their frantic rat race. And then to be able to say, well, I'm a friend of God. I don't need to live like that. That brings you such freedom. The trouble with the Corinthian Christians was that they were still thinking and acting like the unbelieving people in Corinth. They were still worrying about status, about what other people made of them, about where they were ranked in the pecking order. They were worrying about it when they were mixing with other people in society generally, their colleagues, their social acquaintances, their neighbours. And they were even worrying about it in the church. Who's the most important person in the church? Who's got the most impressive gifts? Who's best at speaking in tongues? Who gets the seat of honour at the Lord's table? Those were the things that people were arguing about in the church in Corinth. They were competing with the people outside, and they were also competing with each other. Go through the first letter to the Corinthians and you see that all the big issues are about the way the Corinthians were trying to compete. And that was because they were so bothered about their status. Now that's what Paul was talking about when he warned them not to receive the grace of God in vain. By buying into that worldly mentality, they were losing the real happiness and contentment that being reconciled to God should bring. And because they were chasing all those things, prestige, status, reputation, they were neglecting the things that ought to have been their real priorities. Knowing God, loving God, enjoying God, living close to the Lord Jesus, having communion with him, being happy in their relationships with one another through Christ. They'd been given a millionaire's wallet, and they were still picking up scraps on the rubbish heaps. Their desire to fit in the world was spoiling everything for them. But there were three things especially that it spoiled, and I'm going to list them out. Number one, it spoiled their relationship with Paul, because it made them ashamed of him. Paul was the man who first came and preached the gospel to them. It was through his work that they received this great gift of peace with God. They owed their souls to Paul. But some of them had become disillusioned with Paul. They became embarrassed to be linked with him because he wasn't a fashionable figure. He didn't come over as impressive by the assessment of a place like Corinth. He didn't have a commanding presence. He wasn't a brilliant orator. Didn't seem to have a dynamic personality. Had no great string of achievements behind him, at least achievements that people in Corinth would recognise. In fact, Paul seemed a bit of a failure. Oh, he works so intense in a shop down in the ghetto. He's ill a lot of the time. He's often exhausted. He's a bit weepy. He's willing to admit that lots of his ventures have failed. He just wasn't the glamorous sort of figure that people in Corinth wanted to be associated with. So the Corinthians, these Christians, had distanced themselves from Paul. They preferred other men who did seem to have the glamour, the charisma, the dynamic personalities, the success that Paul didn't have. Some of the Corinthians would have preferred just to sideline Paul completely. You know, he's the embarrassing relative you don't want to have at the wedding. And that was a tragedy, because it meant that they were distancing themselves from the best friend they had on earth. The one man who really had their best interests at heart. the one man who would have laid down his life for them. Instead, they were following leaders who looked outwardly so impressive, but who were going to fleece them, exploit them, bully them, and finally, when they'd got everything they wanted out of them, would go and leave them out in the desert. If the Corinthian Christians had really taken on board the fact that they were at peace with God, that God had made them his friends, they wouldn't have cared how Paul looked in Corinthian society. They'd have clung to him just because he was the man whom God, their father, their friend, had chosen for them. As it was, they were throwing away all that God wanted to give them through Paul, his fellow worker. Then secondly, and even more seriously, their worldliness, their holding on to the world's values, were spoiling their love for the gospel. Here you had Christians who wanted to be approved of by the world, who wanted the world to be impressed by them. They wanted unconverted people to listen to their message and to say, "Oh, that's wonderful. That's so profound. That's so deep." They wanted to have a message that would sound intellectual and attractive. They wanted to have leaders who would speak in public, and then folk, the people of the world, would clap at the end and say, "Well, I have to say that was very impressive. I enjoyed that. I must come again." But the gospel, the real gospel, isn't that sort of message. It's not the sort of message that the people of the world will ever naturally be impressed with. Do you remember what Paul said in his first letter about the gospel he preached, the only true gospel? He said, "Jews demand signs. They want to hear a message that shows off miraculous power. Greeks demand wisdom. They want something intellectual, something that fits with their philosophy. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Everywhere Paul goes, he preaches about Jesus, a penniless, uneducated carpenter from Nazareth. And he says, "That man is the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed one, the King, the only Saviour." And Paul tells the story of how Jesus was crucified, how he was tried for his life and found guilty, how he was beaten up by a gang of brutal soldiers, how he was flogged and led helpless through the streets, how he had to have someone to carry his cross for him because he could no longer stand, how he was stripped naked and laughed at and left to die, how he died in the way that only the worst criminals ever died, crucified. Paul, wherever he goes, preaches about Jesus and says, "That's my message. He's the one you must turn to. He's the one you must trust. You must pin all your hopes on him. You must choose him as your master, your saviour, your king." And Jewish people who heard that message said, "No way. God's son could never be crucified. God's son would do such wonderful signs that everyone would accept him." Greek people heard that message and they said, that's just the stupidest thing I ever heard. In fact, it's downright offensive. Do you really expect us to listen while you rant on about a crucified criminal? Paul didn't care. The fact is that this was the truth. It was the power of God for salvation. That was the message through which God was going to save his elect, regardless of what others made of it. And when these Corinthian Christians first heard that message, they didn't care either how unfashionable it was. They simply believed it and were saved through it. But things had changed. Because they'd been listening to what their friends and neighbours were saying. And it made them feel awkward, embarrassed, ashamed. They began to wish that they had a message that did sound more respectable, more intellectual, more socially acceptable. They didn't want to keep going on about human sin and about the Christ who was crucified to pay for sin. They wanted to find ways of toning it down. If you're looking over your shoulder all the time at the people of the world, asking, what will they think? You're going to become more and more embarrassed by the message of the cross, because it will never be fashionable. It will always sound silly. It will always sound offensive to the ears of the world. It always has. If you want to be fashionable, then the message of the cross isn't for you, is it? You'll look for something more in tune with the spirit of the age. And that's what was happening in Corinth. Clinging to the world was spoiling these Christians' love for the gospel. It was taking away their boldness in telling others. And then thirdly, their attachment to society, their taking on the world's values, was spoiling their relationship with Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ will never be a fashionable figure. If you buy into the world's values and start thinking that what you really want is to be fashionable and successful and impressive, then you're going to find even thinking about Jesus Christ, the real Jesus, uncomfortable. You're going to find it uncomfortable to think about Jesus' life. The exhaustion and the self-sacrifice and the humiliations and the loneliness and the pain he lived with. You'd rather not think about those things, because what you want is to be fashionable and admired and successful. You're going to find it uncomfortable thinking about his words, his call to absolute heavenly mindedness. And above all, you're going to find thinking about his death uncomfortable. God's Son strung out on a cross, stripped of everything, dying penniless and rejected and hated and cursed. You're not going to find that something that thrills you. If all your dreams are about being rich and popular and liked by everyone. And when you hear the words from the Bible that Jesus spoke, take up your cross every day and follow me, you're going to shut that voice out. Because the last thing you want is to follow Jesus to that cross. Do you see how a desire to be accepted with the world, a desire to be fashionable, is always going to crowd out a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you want a relationship with Jesus Christ, it has to be a relationship with the Christ who was nailed to a cross, who was spat on and lied about. If you want to have fellowship with him, it's fellowship with that figure. And the Corinthians didn't want that. That's why Paul has to say to them, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Paul's going to go on to say that down in verse 14. 99 times out of 100, when I've heard that verse quoted, it's been applied to one issue, the issue of marriage between believers and unbelievers. That's not what Paul's talking about here, is it? When he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, he's saying, don't take on their values. Don't take on their view of what makes real happiness. Don't take on their view of what life is for. Don't join with them. Yes, they're rejecting Paul. They're rejecting the gospel. They're rejecting Christ. Don't you be with them in those things. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? We're supposed to be different from the world. We're supposed to have a different set of ambitions, a different set of values, different aspirations, different hopes, different loyalties, different allegiances, a whole different way of assessing everything. Because we're children of God. We have peace with God. That should change the way we do everything, the way we think about everything, the way we evaluate everything. If you've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, if your sins were laid on the head of the Saviour, and if you've become righteousness in him, if you've got peace with God, then live as a man, a woman, a child who has peace with God. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. That's Paul's appeal. And it's the appeal of our God to all of his children.